We're considering the Church of Jesus Christ. We began with its origin, and we saw that it was founded by Christ himself, who said, "I will build my church." We went on next to think about its nature, as seen in the traditional marks of the Church, which are mentioned in the Apostles' and the Nicene Creeds, namely that it is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Thirdly, we thought about its functions. The first function of the Church is worship, the duty of its members to God. The second function of the Church is fellowship, the duty of its members to one another. And the third function of the Church is witness, the duty of its members to the unbelieving world. That, then, is our subject today, the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. For his Church is called to bear witness to him. Each of the four Gospels ends with some account of the resurrection of Christ, and each account of his resurrection includes his great commission to the Church to go and make disciples of all nations. It appears that during the 40 days which elapsed between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus spoke much about the world mission of his Church. Remember, there were only 11 apostles at that time, for one of the 12 had proved to be a traitor. And there were only about 120 disciples of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And yet, it was to this little company that Jesus entrusted the commission to go and conquer the world. The verses of Scripture from which I want to speak to you come at the end of St. Luke's Gospel, and they are, in fact, the Great Commission of the risen Lord as recorded by Luke. You will find these verses, then, in Luke 24, and I'm going to read to you verses 44 to 49. Luke 24, 44. And Jesus said unto them, "These are the words that I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." These words are particularly sacred to Christian people because they are evidently among the last words that Jesus spoke before he returned to heaven. Before we look at the details, I think it is important that we should note, in general, the nature of our Lord's commission to the Church. Verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. The Greek word literally means should be heralded. The Church is commissioned to preach the gospel, to herald the good news, to blazon abroad the message of salvation. Jesus Christ made his Church the herald of his gospel, to publish the good news throughout the world. Jesus Christ came to procure salvation, but it was not much use having procured it without having a herald to proclaim it. And so Christ commissioned the church to be his herald. We may notice then that the great commission of the church is not to reform society. Oh, certainly the disciples of Christ are to be the salt of the earth and to let their light shine before men by their good deeds. They are to influence the society in which they live. They are to arrest its corruption like salt in meat, and they are to illumine its darkness as well. The disciples of Jesus are to love and to serve their generation, and to play their part in the community in which they live as responsible citizens. But, I say again, the primary task of the church is not to reform society, but to herald the good news, to preach the gospel. Again, the great commission of the church is not to heal the sick. I don't mean by that that doctors and nurses should give up their profession. Of course not. They are caring for the sick, seeking to harness modern knowledge to the treatment of the sick, in accordance with the principle of the parable of the Good Samaritan, loving their neighbor as themselves. But what I am saying is that the miraculous healing ministry which Jesus and the apostles exercised, that is to say, the instantaneous healing of the sick without the use of any medical means, this is not part of the Great Commission. Oh, I don't doubt, nor do I deny, that God can, and sometimes does, still heal the sick miraculously today. But I say again, it is not part of the Great Commission. This is a simple fact. It was plainly part of the charge that Jesus gave to the 12 and to the 70 during his own lifetime when he sent them out. He told them to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers. But it is surely of great significance that these commands were not repeated in the Great Commission. The command of the Great Commission is to preach the gospel, not to reform society, not to heal the sick. Granted, then, that the Great Commission of the risen Lord to his church is to be his herald in the proclamation of the gospel, we are now in a position to consider the details of this proclamation. And there are five things about it which my text tells us. First, it is a proclamation of forgiveness. It's quite plain, I think, that in verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. The proclamation that is entrusted to the Christian church is a proclamation of the remission of sins. The gospel is good news of salvation for sinners, and the first and foremost meaning of salvation is the forgiveness of our sins. This, that is plainly taught at the end of St. Luke's gospel, is confirmed by the parallel passage in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, "As my Father sent me, so send I you. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." You notice this, "whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted." This version of the Great Commission also concerns the forgiveness of sins. And we must interpret it in the light of the nature of the Great Commission as given elsewhere, and in the light of the Apostles' understanding of it and obedience to it. The early church was charged with the task of declaring with authority the conditions upon which God will forgive sins, that if men repent and believe in Jesus, their sins will be forgiven. This charge the early church fulfilled faithfully. Thus Peter, on the day of Pentecost, could say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." Or Paul, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed unto you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." That first verse from the lips of Peter is Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, and from the lips of Paul, Acts 13, again, verses 38 and 39. Here then is the first aspect of the proclamation committed to the church. It is a proclamation of the remission of sins. Secondly, it is a proclamation of the remission of sins in the name of Christ. Verse 47, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. Literally in the Greek, it is not in his name, but on his name, so that the name of Christ is the ground or basis upon which the offer of forgiveness is made to sinners. And this, the meaning of this, is quite plainly explained in the preceding three verses, verses 44 to 46, where Christ says that everything that is written about him in the law, the prophets, and the writings must be fulfilled, and he opened their understanding to understand the scriptures, and in particular, verse 46, he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and should rise from the dead on the third day." In other words, the Christ, upon whose name forgiveness is offered to sinners, is the Christ who died for sins and who rose again from the dead. He died to bear our sin and our curse in his own innocent body. He rose again to demonstrate that his death was satisfactory for the removal of sin, and in order to apply its benefits to future generations of sinners. Jesus Christ is to be presented by the church to the world as the crucified and risen Savior of sinners. And brethren, we have no authority to stray from these two central events in the saving career of Jesus. If we are not proclaiming Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sins, we are not proclaiming the gospel that Christ has committed to the church to proclaim. The church's message was and is and ever will be the same. It's this: I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that on the third day he rose again. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Moreover, I think it's important for us to see that this message of the risen Lord about forgiveness through his death and resurrection is consistent with his teaching before he died. Look back at verse 44. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you." Jesus is repeating after the resurrection what he had taught before the resurrection. He didn't alter his message. He didn't modify his message after the resurrection. It was precisely the same. And then again, the message of the Lord after the resurrection was not only the same as his teaching before, it was the same as the teaching of the Old Testament. He said, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written of me in the law, the prophets, and the writings concerning me." The Bible is a most wonderfully consistent book. The message of the Old Testament and of the New Testament is the same. The message of the law and the prophets and the writings in the Old Testament is the same as the message of the Gospels and the Acts and the Epistles and the Revelation. It is fundamentally an offer of forgiveness to sinners through Christ crucified and risen. This is the message that the Church is commissioned to herald, and it will never change. So far, we've seen that the proclamation committed to the Church is a proclamation of the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the name of Christ. And thirdly, it is on condition of repentance. Again, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. It is quite evident that sinners cannot be forgiven if they persist in clinging to the sins which they desire to be forgiven. If we want God to turn from our sins in remission, then we must turn from our sins in repentance. And so the Church that proclaims the promise of forgiveness proclaims the condition of forgiveness also, namely repentance. Remission of sins is the promise, is the gospel offer, but repentance is the gospel demand. Thank God that the apostles were faithful in this message and continuously linked repentance with remission. I could read to you again Peter's words in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," but no remission of sins without repentance. Again, Acts 3:19, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out," but no blotting out of your sins without repentance. And again, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:30, "God commands all men everywhere to repent." That brings me to the fourth aspect of the Great Commission as it is unfolded to us here at the end of Luke. The proclamation committed to the Church is a proclamation of forgiveness in the name of Christ, on condition of repentance, fourthly, to all nations. Jesus of Nazareth was not a Jewish teacher who founded a Jewish sect. Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world who came to found a world religion. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And he sent his Church to preach the gospel to all nations. The Church, then, is fundamentally a missionary society, commissioned and committed to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. And insofar as there are any inhabitants of the globe who have not heard the gospel today, the Church should have a heavy conscience. Christ told us to preach to all nations, and we have not done so. We have not fulfilled his final commission. We've been disobedient to our Lord. But, brethren, there is still time to make amends. As the world population explodes today, the Church's task gets harder, and the possibility of world evangelization recedes into the distance. But as modern means of communicating the gospel are used, gospel literature, gospel radio, gospel recordings, and as the Church humbly seeks fresh power from the Holy Spirit, the task of world evangelization becomes possible again. And you note that we are to proclaim to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Maybe the Lord of the harvest wants to thrust out more laborers into the harvest from those who are listening to me now. Maybe he is calling somebody listening to me to go into some distant part of the world to preach the gospel. And especially men, for women are in the vanguard of the mission of the church today, much to the shame of men. And yet I must add, it is comparatively easy to dream of distant frontiers in some exotic country. It's harder in some ways to face our evangelistic responsibilities at home, to our family and our friends, to our relatives and neighbors and colleagues at work. And I'm pretty sure of this, that God isn't going to call us and send us to some distant part of the world as his witness if we've not been his witness at home. And that brings me to the fifth and last aspect of the Great Commission, which is this, that the proclamation is a proclamation of forgiveness, secondly, in the name of Christ, thirdly, on condition of repentance, fourthly, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and fifthly, in the power of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, if you look very carefully at this great commission of the risen Lord, you will see that he gives to the church two qualifications for a successful and effective proclamation of the gospel. The first is in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. Now that is spoken primarily to the apostles. The apostles were unique witnesses. They had been eyewitnesses of the life and the death and now the resurrection of Jesus. And they were to bear witness to Christ in a way in which nobody of any succeeding generation could possibly bear witness to Christ. They had actually seen him alive, dying, risen. And they could bear witness, as it were, to the Christ of history. And this witness of theirs is preserved forever in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and in the Epistles. For the New Testament is the apostolic witness to Christ. Nevertheless, you and I of the 20th century are called to a secondary form of witness. We bear witness not to the Christ of history, whom we have never seen nor heard, but to the Christ of our experience, who has revealed himself to us and who has saved and satisfied us. But then there is a second qualification for effective proclamation, and that is not only that we are witnesses, but that we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 49, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now these early Christians, these apostles and others, were told to tarry because they lived before the day of Pentecost. We, however, live after the day of Pentecost, and there is no need for us to tarry. Christ sent the promise of the Father to the church on that great day of Pentecost, and Jesus Christ gives the same promised Spirit to everyone who believes today. Thus the Apostle Paul can write in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 14, In Christ Jesus we receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. Listen to that again, because it refers again to the same promise of the Spirit. We receive, in Christ Jesus, we receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. That is, if we are in Christ by faith, we receive not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the promised gift of the Spirit. And for its evangelistic task, the church needs an ever-fresh experience of the power of the same Spirit The church's work and witness would be utterly ineffective otherwise. Indeed, it is utterly effective in many parts of the world because this gift of the Holy Spirit is neglected. Oh, the church may proclaim remission of sins, all right. It may proclaim remission of sins in the name of Christ. It may proclaim remission of sins in the name of Christ on condition of repentance to all nations, and yet neglect the power of the Holy Spirit, which alone makes the fulfillment of the commission possible. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts sinners of their sin, showing them the need of a Savior. It's the Holy Spirit who opens blind eyes to see Jesus Christ as the heaven-sent Savior we sinners need. It's the Holy Spirit who draws people to Jesus Christ, enabling them to repent and to believe. And it's the Holy Spirit who implants life into dead souls, causing the miracle of the new birth to take place. And woe betide us, or any member of the church, who seeks to obey the commission of Christ without the promise of Christ, namely the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me then conclude. Here are five aspects of Christ's commission to the church to be his herald. We are called to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, in the name of Christ. Thirdly, on condition of repentance. Fourthly, to all nations. And fifthly, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have to admit that at each of these five points, the church has been guilty of some grievous failure, now distorting its message, proclaiming something else but the forgiveness of sins, now forgetting its authority, proclaiming forgiveness but not in the name of Christ, now muting its demand for repentance from fear of men, now enjoying its comfy privileges and ignoring the cries of the unevangelized nations, proclaiming the gospel at home but not overseas, and now guilty of self-confidence and neglecting the spiritual power that Jesus offers, namely the Holy Spirit. And we, who are sent to call others to repentance, need to repent ourselves of these many and grievous failures of the church. May God give us grace in this generation as we seek to bring the church, including ourselves, back to the risen Lord's unchanged and unchanging commission.